Remain standing and hear the words of our Lord from Isaiah chapter 65. I'll be reading the first seven verses. These are the words of God. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. The people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you." These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, "I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together," says the Lord, "who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom." These are the words of God. Let's ask his blessing now as we go into it. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Open before us now. And so now open our hearts by your Spirit and enlighten our minds. Gird up our loins and prepare us to run the race of faith. Grant us that faith in the preaching of the word and equip us, we pray, for our lives, that we might be holy because you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Before Palm Sunday, we finished the section of the two previous chapters, which was a long prayer that Isaiah gave. And this begins, this section now, chapter 65, really from now till the end of the book, is an answer to that prayer, an answer that is going to take many twists and turns. It's an answer to the prayer, then, of the previous two chapters. Remember what the prayer was. "Look down from heaven," was the cry. "Look down from heaven, Lord. Where are your mercies? Where are your mercies toward me? Where are you?" And then in chapter 64, the beginning of that, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." That idea of God being so far away that there being some separation between us and him. "Rend the heavens, tear that veil open." And then in the end of 64, "Will you restrain yourself? Are you going to stay away forever, or are you going to come?" We learned from Isaiah how and what and to whom we should pray. We learned a lot about how we should address God, just as we do as we sing the Psalms. We learned about an honest, humble impatience that we might be able to have before God, to crying out to him to come and do something, to be honest with him about our sense of separation from him, our need for him to come into our midst, into our situation, and deal with our world now. We learned that we are invited to do so as we cry out to God. But we also learn much from the way God answers in these couple of chapters. One of the first things that we're going to learn here is that to call on God to rend the heavens, to call on God to intervene, to come right into the middle of your life now and deal with all that needs to be dealt with, is to invite his judgment as well as his salvation. It's to invite his very holy presence into your life and deal with you and your situation. This is a revival prayer. And when revival comes, God's judgment and salvation both come. And of course, that has been the theme of the entire book of Isaiah, the judgment and salvation of our God. This revival prayer invites the separation of the sheep from the goats. Make real to us who we truly are, God. Reveal who we truly are before you. And it's a prayer for God to do so among God's own people, as well as at the world and to the world at large. These two verses are familiar, the first two verses. We'll find them in a few minutes again quoted in the book of Romans again. Paul loved the book of Isaiah. And throughout his letters, he quotes Isaiah so many times. I feel oftentimes we spend almost as much time in Romans or in Paul's letter as we do in the book of Isaiah as we go through here. Verse 1, this is the answer then to that prayer. This is the answer. These are the words of God coming through the prophet Isaiah back to the people. So the I is God. And he says this, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me." and I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. And so the answer that God is giving here, first of all, is that on the one hand, he's not been silent at all. He's not been distant at all. He's not been unavailable at all. Nor has he been difficult to appease. In fact, he is so eager. He puts himself forward as so eager to be found. So eager to be found, even to those self-important people who snub their noses at him, that he speaks in almost undignified tones. Here I am, here I am. Do you remember anyone else in the book of Isaiah who said, here I am, send me? There's a throwback here to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is caught up into the very heavenlies and he sees the throne of God, and he realizes that he is a man of unclean lips amongst a nation of unclean lips, and he's terrified, and then he's cleansed with the altar coal as it touches his lips. And then God calls out, who shall I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, here I am. Sometimes we see in that passage in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah might be not quite as eager. Here it's very clear that God is very eager to be the one to go. And actually what we see then is that the picture in Isaiah 6 of Isaiah is a type of God himself, God's son. Who is going to go and tell and judge the nations and bring salvation to them? Here I am, says God, the Son. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. This was a humiliating work. This was an undignified work for the Son of God to do. This was not an honorific title to simply be made now a man, to be born of a virgin and laid in the manger, to grow up in a poor home, to take on human flesh. This was a humiliating work that Jesus took as a form of a servant. Paul writes about this in Philippians 2, where he commands us, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says, I'll give you an example to follow. Let this mind be in you, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He humiliated himself. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here I am, send me. I'm eager to go. I'm eager to be the one to bring the salvation to the world. That's the attitude of God. The prayer was, where are you? How do I get your attention, God? How do I get you to come down? And the first answer in 65 is, I'm right here. I'm eager to come. I'm right here before you. During his ministry, Jesus didn't care what others said. He didn't care about his reputation. He was glad to eat with sinners and tax collectors. He was glad to be considered a drunkard and a feaster, an overfeaster. He was glad to be considered around people that he shouldn't be with. He hangs out with a Samaritan woman. He hangs out with lepers. He touches them. He raises the dead. He doesn't care about his reputation. He cares about people. He cares about drawing near. He cares about making right. He cares about healing and restoring. And so he was found to dine with prostitutes and tax collectors. And it drove the religious people crazy. Matthew 21, which of the two of you will say of his father? They said to him, the first, and Jesus answered them, talking about a parable that he had gone over. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. I'm more interested in those with honest and contrite hearts who come to me honestly, make themselves available, avail themselves of me, and allow me to make them right again. Jesus loves his ministry of forgiving sinners like you and me. Let me say that again. I don't think we can hear that enough. Jesus loves his ministry of forgiving sinners like you and me. Listen to Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms to sing. First five verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for the fat and good and rich things that God bestows upon me, upon his people. This is who he is. Here I am. Here I am. Eager. And God glories in going after those, even those who are showing no interest in him, who are showing no interest in him at all. Remember, when he comes, when God comes, no one is seeking after him. When Jesus Christ comes, no one is turning to him. As it says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, in rebellion, hating God, hating his ways, Christ died for us. God initiates. The first move is God's. And that move that he takes is eager to come to the world and to change the world. He says, there are people that I came after, they weren't even my people, and they weren't even looking for me in verse 1. And then he compares it to the Jews in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, he says, I've been coming after them. I've been reaching out for them. I've been stretching my arm out for them, and they're nothing but a rebellious people. But he says in verse 2, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. I've been right here. Far from hiding his face, God actively offers himself to the people, to the very ones who are rebelling against him. This idea, I've stretched my hands out, these stretched out hands is a gesture of supplication. It's a gesture associated with prayer. It's as though God was pleading for his people, supplicating for his people, please come. Here I am. To his own people, he had stretched out his hands. This is his answer to those who think that he hasn't come, that he's not available, that he's not there. And then to this rebellious people, he begins to describe them further in verse 2, who walk in a way that's not good according to their thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. This rebellious people. The problem was not that God would not come. The problem was not that he was far away. The problem was we were far away. The problem was Israel was far away. The problem was Israel was running from God. The problem was that the people would not come. And of course, this too was brought to fruition in Jesus' day. John 1:11, we're told he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The Jewish people saw the Messiah and rejected him. Saw the Messiah that they had longed for and rejected him. Saw the Messiah that they had prayed for, that they had looked forward to coming, and they crucified him. They rejected him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And this is the state of the fallen heart, of the rebellious heart towards God. In Jesus' day, the leaders and the false teachers would not bring the people to Jesus. They would keep him from them. So that in these words, as Jesus now turns and speaks to Jerusalem in very similar terms that Isaiah spoke about Jerusalem, Jesus, who's really going to see the fulfillment and be the fulfillment of that judgment that's going to come upon Israel. In Luke 13, he cries out and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You were the ones who were not willing. And I wanted to gather your children, but you, the leaders, kept them away. You pushed me away. Over and over again, generation after generation after generation again. And as this judgment heaps up upon the Jews in Jesus' day, the promise of a judgment, a final judgment upon them, draws near. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Stephen says the same thing in his ministry before his martyrdom. In Acts chapter 7, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers." And when Stephen gave them those hard words, you know what they did to Stephen? They stoned him. They killed him. They shut him up. That's what rebellious hearts do. God was not far away. God was never far away. And there's something to learn for us. When it seems as though God is far away, is it possible? Is it possible there's a part of your heart and your life that you're actually running from God? You don't want him. You don't want him in that part of your life. Maybe you want him in this area. You want him to answer this prayer. But you really don't want God to come in and judge all of your life, because it's like the man who prays, "God, lead me from temptation and keep me from, deliver me from evil, but just not today and just not in this particular area." We like our sin. We like our little pockets of rebellion. Is it possible that is why God often seems so distant? Not that he's distant at all, but that we keep our distance from him. And so these people, they kept their own people from coming to Christ. And then as the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles, as it goes to nations that weren't even looking for him, Paul records how the Jews also kept the Gentiles, tried to keep the Gentiles even from coming to Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, speaking of the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Do you hear Paul's words? Paul has Isaiah in mind. They are filling up, he says, the measure of their sins, filling it up as though they were gathering together this heap and carrying it up to their bosom, carrying it up to their cloak that they might hold up close to him. Look at Isaiah again, 65, at verses 6 and 7. "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure the former work into their bosom." Always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, Paul warns in that day and that age. Isaiah said that they were a people who walked according to their own thoughts. Never mind what the Lord said. We will worship God the way we want to. Rebellion is not always outright on the face of it. It can look very, very religious. Rebellion can look very, very religious, especially those who want to add to the law, who want to be overly scrupulous, who want to be legalistic in the sense of trying to make sure that they can prove that their works, their actions, their activities prove that, in fact, they are righteous. Or they can be of a licentious matter. I can worship God in my own way. I can worship God however I would like. They can be like Nadab and Abihu, who sought to worship the Lord, but on their own terms, with their own strange fire, and were consumed by God. Similarly, our individualistic and rebellious culture may say that it is Christian. This is where this comes from. but defines that term and what it requires according to its own devices. How many have heard you're growing up in a home, and you say, we're a Christian family, but you grew up in a home that was a Christian family, but nobody ever went to church, nobody ever worshiped God, there was no real confession of sin, there was no repentance, but we're Christians. Or you hear someone who say that we're Christians, but that's just our flavor. Everybody has their own ways of getting to God, and we don't judge anyone for the different ways of following after God, but we're Christian. This idea that you can put a label, Christian, on any religion, any definition of what that means is rife throughout our country, our people, our generations. I will define for myself what it is to be a Christian, thank you very much. And almost always, it has to do with justifying my own particular sin and rebellion. I'm going to redefine what Christianity is because I want to protect my own rebellion. What did it do? Verse 3, a people who provoke me to anger. Wow. Do you ever want to be described as that by the Lord? Have provoked him to anger. Or a nation to have provoked him to anger. This redefining of who God is, what holiness is, what he requires, these provoke the Lord's anger. From sacrifices in the garden that are described in verse 4 or verse 3, such disobedience then trends downwards all the way to the occult practices and an obsession with darkness and abominations and death. This downward spiral, look at verse 3 and 4 again. People who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. We'll worship God in our own way, according to our own words. There's nothing really wrong with it, doing it our own way, is it? But where does it go? If you become the master, if you become the definer of what it means to worship God and follow him, it spirals downward until you find yourself among the graves, loving the things of death and darkness and despair. Where have we gone as a culture? From redefining as a culture a light, loose, breezy attitude with regard to what it means to worship God. And at the same time, a culture that just seems to be veering more and more towards an obsession with death, an obsession with the inability to bring forth children, or if you bring them forth, to kill them. Where is this going? Are these things, is there anything hand in hand to be said about these things? I think there's a warning here from Isaiah. We don't want to provoke the Lord our God. It's not that a people becomes non-religious. It's not that America has become non-religious. You know, secular humanism is actually defined as a particular religion. It's not that we become non-religious, it's fact that we become very religious. We become very religious people. And our holiness requires that God and his ways be kept far, far away. Verse 5. You who say to God, keep to yourself. Keep to yourself. Do not come. Do not come near me. Do not come near our nation. Do not come near our laws. Do not come near our House of Representatives, our governors, our president. Do not come near. We will have our own way, for I am holier than you. We understand truth, goodness, and beauty far better than you. You may be dismissed. This is what secular humanistic Darwinism is. A mindset that creates an alternative universe, an alternative reality that states that there was no creator, there was no person, there's no personality involved in the creation of all things. And so in this alternative reality, what actually is being said is God, leave. Now, oftentimes this idea of Darwinistic ideas of secular humanism and evolutionism is said, now we're going to believe this, and then you can add any religion, sprinkle any religion that you want on it. But time and time again, you find more and more places where actually God is pushed out of the arena. Just recently, there was the March for Science, the March for Science down in Washington, D.C. And there it was refused to allow certain scientists, Christians, for heaven's sake, to be able to be a part of that march, because science has nothing to do with religion. And God was escorted out of that gathering. We don't want to have anything to do with you. This is what's going on around us. When a people have become like this, God warns, watch out, my nose burns with anger. Because there is no neutral ground. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There is no neutral ground. There's no area that is non-religious. We just hide it for a while. But in every decision, every activity, every system, we have to have presuppositions by which we determine that we're going to make our decisions, our ultimate decisions, based on these beliefs. We live in a very religious world. We can't escape the religious world that we live in. And so, I've brought this into our culture, and I want to take it back out now for a minute, put it back into Isaiah's day. Another explicit warning is given to Israel in verses 6 and 7. And for their rebellion, God promises to repay them according to their iniquities, especially those who had blasphemed. Isaiah, as we've seen so many times, prophesies and reminds the people, Babylon is coming one day, and you're going to be carried off in exile. And there will be a return that will take place. And we've seen time and time again in the book of Isaiah that all of that is in itself a prophecy. A prophecy where Israel would finally be put down and the old covenant practices and the temple destroyed after the Messiah was raised and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Well, Jesus warned in the same way that those who blasphemed against him could be forgiven, but that those who blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, or the work that took place after Pentecost of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, that they would not be forgiven. The unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is, I believe, first and foremost applied to a specific time where Jesus says, he's saying to Israel, one last chance. Look, Jews who have rejected me, who have dismissed me, who participated in my crucifixion, you can still be forgiven. And many Jews were. By the power of the Holy Spirit. But those who rejected the work of the Holy Spirit, that work of Pentecost, the preaching of the gospel in that day, who persecuted the Christians and pushed them out, and all of the Christians leave Jerusalem, God said, now, the anger is burning from my nose, and I have filled up, you have filled up Jerusalem, all of the anger that I am about to pour out upon you. And Jerusalem burned, and the temple was destroyed. And the fulfillment of this prophecy took place. This is what was promised. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, I want you to see the warning that Jesus gives to those teachers, to those scribes and Pharisees in that generation. Of course, chapter 23 of Matthew is a series of woes. I'm just going to read to you. Just simply the fulfillment of these, or kind of the conclusion of these. Verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. There is the same idea that Isaiah has, that your sins and the sins of your fathers have now been filled up. The brim is overflowing. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then Jesus here, Matthew records, turns to Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. This was the warning. This was the final warning that was being brought. The reason I want to emphasize that for just a moment is because that is true, you're here today. Gentiles all over the world are coming to Jesus Christ. Because Paul takes Isaiah 65, 1 and 2 and places it in a description of the work of the gospel. And why so many were turning away, why so many of the Jews were turning away in his day as he pleaded with them to come to Christ, and why there was an explosion of faith going all over, all throughout the known world. And he writes in this letter to the Roman church, to the Christians at Rome, who he has not gone, he knows many of them. If you look at the back end of Romans chapter 16, you see there's a long list of people he knows, because Rome is a you know, people are coming and going all over the Roman Empire, and Paul knows many of the people in Rome, but he's never visited. But he's telling them in the letter, I'm on my way, I'm going to come one day, because I believe the Lord is sending me to Spain, and I'm going to come through, and I'm hoping to give you a gift and receive gifts from you. And as he writes to them, he writes in this letter, he's explaining to them of why it is there are so many Christians in Rome and why they must be so careful not to be judgmental in the wrong way of the Jews who had rejected the Messiah, with a promise that the Jews are still going to come to faith one day. That's the story of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And smack dab in chapter 10, he picks up on this idea, and he's going to use the verses from Isaiah 65. So turn there with me to Romans chapter 10. As you do, consider what happens when the gospel goes forth. This is what Paul would see as he would go from city to city. He would preach the gospel, knowing full well that it would send out a smell. Knowing full well that to some, the smell would be the stench of death, would be awful. And to others, it would be the smell for the first time of life, of beauty, of freedom. The same word, the same message would have exact opposite impact upon people. This is what the gospel is. It is fragrant. It is the fragrance of life to those being saved, and it is the fragrance of death to those who are under judgment. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You feel this when you're out in the workplace, when you're out with your neighbors, and you're considering an opportunity to speak about Christ. To talk about his righteousness, his forgiveness, about your faith in him. And you know if you open up that jar, you just know, if you open up that jar, it's going to smell. What you don't know is how it's going to smell. And we are so, oftentimes, so afraid, we don't want to open up that jar because we just know it's just going to stink. We know what they're going to think of us. What we don't believe is that God so often would use us to open up that jar and bring the fragrance of life for the first time. What you also don't know is oftentimes when you open up that jar and it's the fragrance of death now, and you are persecuted, you're judged, you're mocked, that the fragrance of death lingers. And oftentimes, even that fragrance of death lingers in that one who's now rejected you, finds himself or herself convicted over time. Months may go by, years. And then one day God will say, I'm changing the odor. We oftentimes don't know what we do know. And this is why we hide it, don't we? We just don't know for sure. Paul would speak about the power of the gospel going forth. And he said in this letter to the Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's a power of God for salvation to the Jew first and to the Greek. It's going to go all over the world. When he does that, Paul would say that Isaiah 65, 1 and 2 was fulfilled in his generation as he watched the Jews reject Christ while the Gentiles came pouring in. This is at the end of chapter 10. You can see that verse 20 and verse 21 are quotations from Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. But let's consider the context here for just a moment. So let's look back as he's talking about this. I want to look back and pick up in verse 14 and read through. During this time, he's going to quote from several times from Isaiah and from Deuteronomy and from the Psalms as well. He gathers all these together, and here's what he says. How then, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Oh, it can seem so confusing. What's he talking about? Well, what's he talking about with all these verses from all these different passages in Isaiah and the preaching of the gospel that he's been bringing forth? He says, God has promised always that he's very near. He's promised that he says, the word is right on your mouth. It's right on your lips. It's right there. God is not distant. He comes by the very preaching, and in verse 14, he describes, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? He preaches them not just that they are going to hear about Christ, but that they hear and see Christ in the preaching of the gospel. God comes very near in the preaching of the gospel, but they don't all hear. Some of them reject, some of them wander away. Yes, in their rebelliousness, some of them turn away. And then we think, and God, does that mean you're not in control? And he says, no, I have an elect. I have this all determined. And in fact, I am going to use the disobedience of the unbelieving Jews to bring forth this great explosion of the gospel to all the nations. And then I'm going to cause that as these people grow in their love for the God of the Bible, the God that was the God of the Jews will turn in jealousy. And they will come to Christ, and then the world will be filled. That's Romans 11. The world is going to be filled with Jew and Gentile alike. This is what he's describing here for us. God's plan for the world is its transformation. And God's purpose, God's way of this transformation is by sending, preaching, hearing, believing, and calling. The very work of evangelists, missionaries, church planters, and churches. Us. That's why we're here. We're here to be used by God to transform the world around us as we, the new covenant community, speak, gather together, partake of word and sacrament, and in doing so, the world hears and sees Jesus. And yes, so often we see right now under God's judgment, it stinks to them. They hate it. But come on, how many of you might remember a time when you hated the gospel? It stunk. You didn't want anything to do with it. and how God used that, maybe over time. And one day, you found that the God who should have been provoked to anger towards you had been provoked to anger instead to his son on your behalf. And the smell changed. And you loved the gospel. Can we stand with confidence like that as a church? And stink? Because we know God in his providence, in his time, will turn that into a fragrance of life and freedom. Can we cultivate a community of life and freedom and forgiveness and love, the fruit of the Spirit, and God use that to permeate the world around us? That's what God intends to do in the preaching and living out of the gospel of his people. But Israel, in Israel's day, refused to believe. And later going on into Romans chapter 11, where Israel is described as branches that were cut out from the olive tree. The olive tree being the covenant people of God, and the olive branches being cut out. And then from a wild olive tree, the Gentiles, not in the covenant at all, being grafted in. That's us. Romans 11 is about us. And if Romans 11 is about us, that means the promises and the wording, Isaiah 65, are about us, about what's going on now. And Paul is warning the church in Romans 11 that finds its home in Rome not to be haughty. Let's look at this for just a moment. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 16, he says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, Romans, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And you will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith." And now here, one of the most anti-Semitic statements. Paul loves his Jewish brothers and sisters. Christ loves the Jews. And he warns the Gentiles, "Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again." It goes on to verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." And he goes on to describe the salvation of Israel that would come. What's going on here? The Roman church, this is fascinating. It's fascinating when you consider in light of history and where we are today. The church that finds its home in Rome is warned by Paul not to be haughty, to think that they would never fall away, to think that they never would be anything but the universal Catholic church. The church that finds its home in Rome is warned by Paul in the first century not to be haughty in that way. What is the Roman church today, and what does it understand? And why did the Reformation take place 500 years ago? 500 years ago this year is when Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg, oftentimes pointed to as the point where the Reformation began or took fire, blew open. And it turns out that in that, there was a sort of judgment, a sort of cutting off that took place to the church at Rome. While they cut off those who were standing for the truth of the gospel, they found themselves under their judgment. A corrupt church claimed Catholic universalism as its own status. It's right there, pages of scripture and the pages of history as well. And what of all the covenant people of God? What of covenant children? What of covenant churches that go on for generations or generations? What error can we so quickly fall into? Do not be haughty. Do not be haughty and think of yourself, I could never fall away. I could never be cut out. But rather fear and remember the goodness and severity of God. Do not be haughty. He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Now there's the warning, but the warning is wrapped in wonderful covenant promises. Because here you are. Here we are. Why are we here? We're here because God is the Lord of all history, and he promised that the rejection of Christ by Israel and the persecution of the church in the first century would bring forth the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And the gospel would swell. The Christian church would swell and grow and prosper more and more and more until all of his enemies were placed at his feet, and then he will come back finally to take care of the last enemy, which is death. That's why we're here, because of God's goodness. Yes, be warned of the severity, but don't forget his goodness. We are those Gentiles. Those people that God was reaching out for, even when we were not reaching out for him. Let us never be those stubborn, rebellious ones upon whom will fall a severe judgment, but rejoice in the new mercies of God for those who fear him, the new mercies that are every day, every morning. He's made jealous by idolatries, but he's made jealous by those who become hard-hearted and stiff-necked and rebellious and cold churches. But he only causes these things to pour out even more blessings into areas no one ever expects. He will not be thwarted in the work of his gospel ministry to the world. Jesus will have his world. The nations are coming to him. They will, as Isaiah says over and over again, swell and swarm to the mountain of God. Nations and kings and their riches. Jesus won at Calvary and was given everything as he ascended to the throne at his Father's right hand. And we are his inheritance. History is full of great apostasies, but it is full of greater reformations and revivals. And when those reformations and revivals have occurred in history, they are messy and go in all kinds of directions. The authors of those reformations, they think they were. The leaders of those reformations and revivals ever thought they would go. But God is at work in the midst of them. Everything gets thrown into turmoil. And all the religious fussers that try to keep everything just so fuss all away as God in his wild ways takes the gospel wherever he will, wherever he wants, however he wants to do it. And the kingdom of God advances to the nations in glory. But more about that in the verses ahead. Chapter 65 and 66, the answer to this prayer at the end of the book of Isaiah, is a mind-blowing time. Enjoy it with me in the next couple of weeks. Let's close together now in prayer. Almighty God, you are the great author of this story in which we live. You're pleased to pour your judgment out upon stiff-necked rebellion, and you are pleased, even more pleased, to pour out your mercy upon many more rebels. And to you alone be the wisdom and glory. We are the objects of that mercy. And we pray that the mercy of the gospel, the goodness of God, your redemptive goodness might spread evermore, for your severity has been placed upon your Son. To him be all glory, for Jesus has risen from the dead. And amen.